This morning, I'd like to begin by posing a question that I believe we should all ask ourselves. The question, well, it's this: do I have the traits of a true testimony? Now, just to be clear, please understand that I'm not asking anyone here this morning to stand up and testify. That's not what I'm asking. You see, there are those churches who have those testimonial services where you're asked to stand up and give a testimony about how God recently gave you the triumph over some satanic temptation. And that's not what I'm asking this morning. I'm not asking you to stand up and testify. No, I'm referring to the testimony that born-again believers have after we recognize our sins, repent of them, and receive by faith in Jesus the grace of God that results in our forgiveness. Now, in light of this qualification, what I'm really meaning to ask then is this: do you have the traits of a true testimony which details the way in which you were saved by the grace of God? In other words, if someone called your salvation into question, would there be enough evidence in your life to prove that you have in fact placed your faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus? Is there enough evidence to suggest that you are in fact a born-again believer? Or does your testimony lack the empirical evidence needed to confirm your claims of being a believer? Here in our study today, we're going to consider the traits of a true testimony. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to learn that those who demonstrate the traits of a true testimony are going to be ready to witness to others about God's grace. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that those who demonstrate the traits of a true testimony will bluntly confess God's Savior is Jesus. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll learn that those who demonstrate the traits of a true testimony will boldly profess God's love in the way that their life is lived out. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, because here we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with the traits of a true testimony. And as you make your way to 1 John chapter 4, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that John was helping his audience to discern the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And throughout this book, John has let us know that the children of God are easily identified, and we're identified as those who love other believers and who love the Lord and keep his word. And now, carrying on with this theme, John here is helping us to understand who the born-again believers really are by helping us to understand the traits of a true testimony. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at 1 John chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 13, because here John declares, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now, here in these verses, we find John. He's presenting the recipients of this epistle with another way of knowing that they had indeed been born again. As a matter of fact, if you would notice again there in verse 13, because there John declares, "By this we know." Again, he's saying, "By this we know," not "by this we guess" or "by this we hope," but "by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." It'll help us to understand that the word "know" there, it's translated from a Greek word, the Greek word gnosko, which in this context was being used in reference to the knowledge of experiential awareness, which in this case provides every believer with the confidence that we've truly been born again. And according to John here, this experiential awareness, which helps us to know that we've truly been saved? Well, it's based on the abiding relationship that every believer is going to have with the indwelling Spirit of God. With this as our focus, I should remind you that this isn't the first time that John has talked with us about the Spirit of God living in our lives. As a matter of fact, it's back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, where John declares this. He says, "He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." We can know that God abides in us and that we abide in him because of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now here in chapter 4, John is continuing to elaborate on this relationship that we have with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there in verse 13, John insists once again that we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And so according to John, those who have received the indwelling Spirit of God, well, we are those who can know for certain that we are abiding in the salvation of the Lord. But now this should lead us to ask another important question, and the question is this. How can we be certain that we've received the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's kind of an abstract concept to imagine that the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. How can we know for certain? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And as you make your way to Acts 1, I should take a moment to dismiss a deviant doctrine which is commonly taught within churches that I would deem charismaniac churches. You see, there are these charismatic teachers who point us to the day of Pentecost. That's the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the primitive church. And seeing how on that day, every believer spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit was being poured out, well, these charismatic teachers want to insist that those who have received the Holy Spirit will also speak in tongues. And so they point to this experiential information found in Acts chapter 1, and they want to argue that, well, the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit occurs when we speak in tongues. Now, I would point out that I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe that this is a gift that the Holy Spirit will pour out upon some Christians, because that's what Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit will distribute the gift of tongues to some believers, but not every believer. Therefore, the gift of tongues is not an evidence that we've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, well, if we want to consider one piece of evidence that would prove that we've received the Holy Spirit, well, it's found here in Acts chapter 1, and with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me there at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, because here Luke tells us that Jesus was assembled together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's pointing his disciples to this promise of spiritual power which they would receive on the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon every believer. And according to Jesus here, the evidence of this power, of the indwelling Spirit, well, it'll be seen in the fact that the disciples of Christ would become his witnesses. Again in verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me. The evidence that we've received, the indwelling Spirit of God, will be seen in the fact that we will become witnesses who are ready to testify to the grace of God through the public proclamation of the gospel message. This was exactly the example that the Apostle John was demonstrating here in our text today. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 4. I want to look again here at our text, and so begin with me again at verse 13. Here John declares, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Then to prove that John had in fact received the Holy Spirit of God, he didn't start writing in tongues. No, he started testifying about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Here in this verse, we find John presenting the proof that he was in fact filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he did this by presenting his personal testimony about the Savior of the world who was sent from God the Father. And as we consider John's testimony here, it's interesting to note that the word testify, which is found there in verse 14, well, it's translated from the verb form of the Greek word that Jesus used back in Acts chapter 1 when he told his disciples that they were going to become his witnesses. Those who go witnessing are testifying about who Jesus is and what he's done. And with this in mind, we should notice again there in verse 14. Here John declared, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Here in this verse, we find John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, testifying to the fact that he was not only an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, but he also heard and handled the incarnate Word of life. That's how he began this book. In the beginning chapter of this book, John testified that he saw the Lord Jesus, that he heard the Lord Jesus, and that he handled the incarnate Word of life. And in this way, John demonstrated the traits of a true testimony by being ready to witness to others about God's grace. Now, as we consider John's testimony, it's important for us to understand that our testimony, it's going to be drastically different from those who were there during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And one reason why is due to the fact that none of us are able to claim that we saw Jesus walking the earth. None of us can claim that we handled him with our hands, that we audibly heard him speaking as he taught there on the Mount of Olives. We can't use that as part of our testimony because it wouldn't be true. At the same time, though, I must insist that every believer here in the world today should have a true testimony which would make us a believable witness of God's grace. Therefore, if you don't have a testimony about the way in which you were saved by God's grace, then I must ask, have you been saved? If you can't testify about the way in which God saved you from your sinful nature, then have you been saved? And just to be clear, it's important to understand that every Christian is going to have a different story about how we came to Christ. For example, there are those who, like myself, have a very Pauline-style conversion. Paul, on his way to go and persecute Christians, found himself all of a sudden face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and he went from a persecutor of Christians to becoming a Christian like a flip of the switch. In his testimony, he points to the day when he found himself face-to-face with Jesus, and it was an obvious change in his life. When I share my testimony, I can pinpoint the precise moment of my conversion. I can tell you exactly where I was on that day when I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an obvious change in my life at that moment. There are others, though, who they really can't pinpoint the day of their salvation. They just know that throughout the course of time, they slowly came to the realization that they needed the forgiveness that comes from the grace of God, and they got saved somewhere along the way. But regardless of your specific story, regardless if you can point to the precise day or not, I believe that every believer should be ready to bear witness of their personal testimony of God's grace and the way in which they were saved. As I consider the difference in people's testimonies, I can't help but to think about a day as a new believer when I was hanging out with a group of Christians, and we started all sharing our own personal testimonies about how we were saved. I remember sharing my testimony, and my testimony is a bit dramatic. I was involved in the music scene and the art culture, and there was lots of drugs and all that kind of business. And And so the story of my salvation is very dramatic. And I remember there was a girl there in the group who, after hearing my testimony, she began to share hers, but she prefaced her testimony by first apologizing for the fact that it wasn't going to be exciting as mine had been. You see, this girl had grown up in the church, and she confessed that she had always been a well-behaved girl. She was usually obedient to her parents, but she remembered one summer when she was sent to her church's youth camp, and in an act of rebellion, she went off by herself with a boy, and she kissed that boy, and it was at that point in time when she felt the shame of her sinful desire. She knew at that moment that she was a sinner in need of salvation. And it was that conviction that led her to cry out to the Lord. And that's when she received the grace of God. Well, after sharing her story, she again admitted that she wished that her testimony had been more exciting like mine had been. And so I felt the need to speak up. And I assured her at that moment that I wished that my testimony was more like hers, apart from the whole kissing a boy thing. I wish that my testimony had been more like hers, that I had been a good boy as a child and that I quickly came to Christ at a young age. Because my testimony is just horrible, and yet God uses it, praise the Lord. But listen, it doesn't really matter how dramatic our testimony is. It only matters that we came to the realization that we are guilty before God and in desperate need of His gift of grace. And if this is something that you have yet to realize, then you really can't be ready to witness about God's grace because you haven't yet received God's grace. You see, those who have a true testimony have recognized their sins, they've repented, and they've received, by faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of God that brings forgiveness. From this we see then that those who have the traits of a true testimony are ready to be a witness about God's grace and the way that they've been saved by faith. Not only that, but those who have the traits of a true testimony are those who will bluntly confess God's Savior is Jesus Christ. With this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to look again, beginning there at verse 15, because here John declares, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now here in these verses, we find John, he's continuing to describe the traits of a true testimony. And we should notice again there at verse 15, because there we learn that those who have a true testimony about their salvation, well, they're going to be those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I should point out that the word confess, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of an agreement, which results in a public profession. When somebody confesses something, they're agreeing with something verbally. I should also point out that this is the same word that John used in the beginning of this chapter when he was talking about the differences between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. As a matter of fact, let's back up and take another look at the beginning of this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, there John declares, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," remember, that's the word that speaks of agreement in a verbal way. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that John has already presented us with this contrast between the spirits who confess the incarnation of God the Son and those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And as we examine these verses just a few weeks ago, we considered the importance of examining the confession of faith that's made by any spiritual teacher that's out there. We took a moment to consider how these spiritual teachers, they want to guide us and they want to lead us and they want to teach us with their spiritual ideas. But before we allow that to happen, we must look at their confession of faith. Do they confess faith in the Jesus that we find in the Bible? Well, now here in our text today, we find John, he's presenting his audience with a way of examining the testimony of every person who claims to be a Christian. And he did this by declaring, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, those who have truly received the Spirit of the living God, remember that's what we're talking about, those who have received the Spirit and therefore now have a testimony, those who have truly received the Spirit of the living God are going to happily confess by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to say verbally with their mouths that Jesus is the Son of God. Or in other words, Jesus is God the Son. Jesus, being the Son of God, is God incarnate. Therefore, those who have a true testimony will confess that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And in order to understand why this was a good test there in the first century, well, we should consider the historical context of this book. I'll remind you that John was writing this letter probably around 90 AD. There are some differences. Some say 70, some say 80, some say 90. Well, let's imagine that he was writing in 90 AD. During those days, the believers were being persecuted everywhere they went. To say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God would bring certain persecution. As a matter of fact, the emperor of Rome during this time, his name was Domitian, he himself was claiming to be the incarnation of God. Not only that, but he gave himself the title, Lord and God. That's what he called himself. And he actually expected everyone else to call him Lord and God. He wanted people to confess with their mouths that he was Lord and God. And with that being the case, the born-again believer who confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God was bound to be persecuted. For a believer to go out and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well, he would also have to say, and I don't believe that Domitian is. And as a result, they would be put in prison, persecuted, possibly even martyred for their failure to worship Domitian. From this we can see that those who were willing to go out and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they were clearly disciples who had a true testimony. They were demonstrating the traits of a true testimony by confessing with their mouths that Jesus Christ is God the Son. At a point in time when you could die for that. You see, they were willing to suffer painful persecution. They were willing to endure the threat of death in order to publicly profess their faith in the deity of our Savior Jesus. And listen, according to John, this public profession, it was the perfect proof that a person had believed and received the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ. To further grasp what John was saying here, if you would, let's look again there at verse 15. Here John declares, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now here in these verses we find John, he's helping his audience to understand that those who are willing to go out and bluntly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, well, they're simultaneously revealing that they know and believe in the love of God, which was manifested toward us when God sent his only begotten Son into the world. More simply put, those who will publicly confess their faith in Jesus, well, they're most certainly those who have believed that Jesus is love incarnate. To further explain my point, we should pay careful attention to the words know and believe, which are both found there in verse 16. I should point out that the word know, it refers to the understanding that a person has after acquiring a level of information about someone or something. And so he's saying, hey, we know about Jesus, right? But then he couples it with the word believe. That word believe speaks of a confident conviction that something is in fact true. And as we consider the way in which John used both of these words together, it's important for us to understand that a person can know everything there is to know about Jesus and yet still fail to have the belief that results in salvation. A person can know all there is to know about Jesus and yet not believe that he is the Savior who was sent from heaven. I'm, of course, talking about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You can have head knowledge about who Jesus is, but listen, the demons have that kind of information. You can know who Jesus is without trusting in Jesus. And it's sad to say that there are many people today who have acquired the correct head knowledge about Jesus. However, they still haven't yet believed that they need to repent and receive the grace of God, which results in the forgiveness of sins. And according to John, we can know that we've truly believed and received the love of God by the fact that we're willing to go out and bluntly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there's no real threat of death here in America for saying such a thing, and so it's easy here in America to go out and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet at the same time, I should point out that this isn't something that everyone's ready to say. In order to just be clear about what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in 1 John and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And as you make your way to Luke 12, I should point out that the Lord has called every Christian to go out and confess the deity of Jesus Christ through the spiritual endeavor that we refer to as evangelism. That's right. The Lord has called every Christian to go out and share their faith by preaching the gospel. Remember, the Lord Jesus commanded all of his disciples, not just a select few, not with those who have something that's called the gift of evangelism, whatever that is. But he's called every Christian to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. And listen, I would argue that you can't preach the gospel. You can't fulfill this commission without confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because the gospel message is all about who Jesus is and what he's done. Therefore, those who are quick to go out and confess the deity of Jesus through the acts of relational evangelism, well, they simultaneously demonstrate the traits of a true testimony. Because they're going out and showing that they know and believe that Jesus is love incarnate. This was precisely the test that Jesus presented here in Luke chapter 12. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 8, here Jesus declares, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Here in these verses, we find Jesus helping a multitude of Israelites to understand that he was expecting them to go out and publicly confess their faith in his deity. He's saying, hey, if you'll go out and confess me, confess who I am before men, then I'm going to confess that I know you before the angels. But then he also turns around and warns them that those who will not, those who deny him, are going to be rejected on the judgment day. Now this might seem to suggest that a person must engage in acts of evangelism in order to be saved. Some could take this to mean that if you don't go witnessing, then you're not going to go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus was saying. In order to clear this up, I'd like to present you with another way of understanding what Jesus was saying here in these verses. And so you might think about it like this. Those who deny the Lord Jesus before men, well, they're just demonstrating their rejection of his grace. If a person denies knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, if a person will not go out and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord through acts of evangelism, then they're really just demonstrating that they don't really believe in him. They might know about him, but they don't really believe in him. They haven't been saved by his grace. On the other hand, those who will go out and confess Christ before men, they're simultaneously demonstrating verbally that they've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why else would you go out and share the gospel message unless you yourself have already received it by faith? Therefore, those who confess the deity of Jesus Christ before men, they can have confidence in knowing that the Lord will also receive them as they stand before the holy angels. And the reason why is based on the fact that our evangelistic endeavors is evidence that we truly have a testimony. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, those who have the traits of a true testimony, we're going to be ready to witness about the way in which we've been saved by God's grace. And those who have the traits of a true testimony will bluntly confess God's Savior is Jesus, and that salvation is found in his name only. But finally, we have to understand that those who demonstrate the traits of a true testimony will boldly profess God's love both inside and outside of the church. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 4, where we find the Apostle John. He's writing about the boldness demonstrated by those who have a true testimony. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 17. There John declares, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now here in the final verses of our study today, we find John. He's continuing to explain how the love of God is perfected within our Christian community, as born-again believers, those who have a true testimony, we commit ourselves to this fellowship of faith. In order to explain what I mean by this, and in order to understand how this happens, I want to take a moment to look back at something John wrote back in 1 John chapter 2. If you would, let's look back at 1 John 2. I want to focus your attention there at verse 5. There John declares, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Here in this verse we see how the love of the Lord is formed and fulfilled within the heart of every obedient believer. Those who keep his word experience the perfect love of God in their hearts. And while it's true that the Lord has a plan to pour out his perfect love into the heart of every believer individually, it's also true that the Lord has a plan to pour out his perfect love upon every Christian community. As Christians join together within our community, filled with his perfect love. As you've been filled with the perfect love of God individually, that love is then poured out into each other's lives corporately as we fellowship together. This outpouring of the Lord's love occurs as we abide together in God's love through our weekly church services. Therefore, the Christian who wants to experience the fullness of God's perfect love should be spending time each and every week with other believers here at church. That's one reason why God has designed the church. He's designed the church so that Christians who have been filled with his perfect love can come and share his perfect love with one another. In order to further prove my point, let's look back at 1 John chapter 4. I want to take a closer look at John's encouragement to show you how I arrive at this conclusion. Look with me again there at the beginning of verse 17, because here John declares, "Love has been perfected among us." Now, I want to stop right there because it's important for us to understand that the phrase among us, well, this is an informal reference to the church he was writing to. Love has been perfected among us, not among you individually, but among us corporately. Therefore, John here is assuring his audience that the fullness of God's love is going to be experienced not at church as you watch television, not at work when you're hanging out with believers and unbelievers, depending on who you work with, but at church, when born-again believers who are filled with the love of God join together to serve one another and pour out this love that we've received into each other's lives. As believers gather together in order to share the love of the Lord with one another, we experience the true fellowship of our faith. And as we experience the Lord's perfect love within our Christian community, one benefit is that we grow in our boldness to profess God's love. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, here John declares, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness. Now, the word boldness was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the cheerful courage of fearless confidence. And John has had much to say about this courage and this confidence that Christians can have as we abide in the love of the Lord. But now he's talking about how love has been perfected among us so that we can have more boldness. Therefore, the believer who experiences the perfect love of the Lord by continuing in faithful fellowship at their Christian community, well, this Christian will also enjoy the boldness that comes from the confidence of knowing that we've been born again. In other words, the born-again believer who is actually involved at their church, the born-again believer who shows up to serve one another and to pour out God's love into one another's lives, this is the Christian who will have confidence that comes from knowing that God loves us. You see, we go out into the world and it's easy to forget that God loves us because tough things happen and we have tough interactions with unbelievers out there and the world can just beat us down. And we can begin to forget that God loves us. But then we come back to church and we experience God's love as we serve one another. That's what church is designed to do, to give us the boldness in knowing God still loves us. And so God's love is perfected among us, and as a result, we have boldness. Therefore, the Christian who wakes up on Sunday and says, I don't think I'm going to go to church today, is basically saying, yeah, I don't really want to experience God's love today. Why would you do that? What could be more important on a Sunday than showing up and getting your spiritual batteries recharged by receiving God's love here at church so that we can have the boldness to go back out into the world and do what we need to do? We need to show up to church. We need to be among us so that God's love can be perfected here at our church. And as a result, we'll have the boldness to do what he's calling us to do. As a matter of fact, look with me there again at verse 17, because here John declares, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, here in this verse, we learn that the believer who experiences God's love within their Christian community, well, they'll become a bold believer who no longer fears the day of judgment. Do you fear the day of judgment? When you think about standing before God and him opening up those books, and does that bring fear into your life? Because if it does, then I have to ask, do you have a true testimony? Because a true testimony will result in Christians who gather together and experience God's perfect love within the context of the church, which will give us boldness on the day of judgment. This boldness that comes from the confidence of knowing that God loves us, it becomes the trait of a true testimony as our lives are transformed by the love that we experience here at church. Or more simply put, the Christian who faithfully plugs into their church is going to become a bold believer just as Christ was bold as he walked on this earth. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 17, because here John declares, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because, note this, as he is, so are we in this world. As Christ is, so are we in this world. John's helping us here to see how the born-again believer can have confidence in their salvation so long as our life is truly being transformed into the image of our Savior. As our lives are transformed so that we become more and more like Christ, we have boldness, knowing that we've been accepted by Him because He loves us. But from this, we have to understand that this transformation that helps us to become more like Christ, well, this transformation is experienced as we receive the perfect love of the Lord within our Christian community. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that those who want the testimony of a changed life must remain among us as the Lord pours out His perfect love upon every believer at their fellowship of faith. And listen, this bold confidence that comes from our transformation will not only affect us here at church as we profess God's love together here in our Christian community, but we also become bold believers who are able to go out into the world and profess the love of God around any unbeliever. But this is our focus. I should point out that the word boldness here in our text, it not only refers to cheerful courage of fearless confidence, but it was also used to describe the disciple who would feel the freedom to publicly profess their love for God. That word boldness, it speaks of a freedom of speech. The ability to just go out and say what you want to say. And in light of this definition, I should remind you that the believers of the first century, well, they had much to fear from those unbelieving leaders who were completely hell-bent on persecuting the followers of Christ. And so the idea of just going out into the world and publicly professing the love of God to unbelievers, well, that was a fearful thing. You could be arrested. You could be persecuted. You could be put to death. It was a fearful thing to profess the love of God around unbelievers. But thankfully for them, John's audience, they belonged to this fellowship of faith where the perfect love of the Lord was transforming them into these courageous Christians. And you better believe then that they looked forward to spending time there at church with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the world is hard. And unbelievers are unrelenting. But here at church, we can profess the love of the Lord freely. And in this, we can grow in our boldness. As a result, we can have the boldness to go back out into the world and profess God's love through a changed life. This is precisely the point that John is going on to make here in our text. And as a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 17, because there John declares, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Here in the final verse of our study today, we find John describing the way in which the perfect love of the Lord is able to free us from the torment of fear. If the idea of leaving this church and going back into the world and proclaiming, publicly professing God's love to unbelievers, if that strikes your heart with fear, then I would encourage you. Perfect love casts out fear. And if you don't have the perfect love that gives you the boldness to go out and profess the love of God, then are you spending enough time at church? Are you spending enough time among us to receive God's love and as He pours out upon us, resulting in the transformation that gives us the boldness to go and publicly profess His love to unbelievers? It's crucial for every Christian to recognize that the believer who wants the boldness to publicly profess God's love must spend time worshiping the Lord at church so that we can be transformed into Christians who have a true testimony because the Lord has changed our lives and now we want to tell everybody else about it. In light of this truth, it's important for us to understand the connection between the time we spend at church and the perfect love which will give us the boldness to testify about our relationship with God. And with this as our focus, let's turn our Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 10 where we find Paul. He's writing about the confident assurance that Christians can have as we spend time with Christ and with His church. And it's here in these verses where we find Paul. He's connecting the dots between our fellowship of faith and our boldness, which comes from our relational connection with Christ. If you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 10, I want to begin reading at verse 19, because here Paul declares, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging every believer to grow in their Christian confidence by spending more time in the holiest place with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament times, it was a fearful thing to enter into the Holy of Holies. A priest could die entering into the Holy of Holies if their sins had not been atoned for through the proper sacrifices. It's even reported that they would tie bells to the priest and a rope to his ankle. Because if the bells stopped ringing in the holy place, then chances are the priest was dead. And the rope would be used to pull his dead body out. It was a fearful thing to enter into the Holy of Holies during the Old Testament times. But here Paul is telling us that we can have boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood, the proper sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's no longer a fearful thing to have a relationship with God. And listen, if it's no longer a fearful thing to have a relationship with God, then we should no longer fear unbelievers either. There's nothing to fear if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should draw near to Him with a true heart that has the full assurance of our faith in Him. And not only should that be true for us, but that should be also something that encourages us to exhort one another to continue spending time with the Lord. And knowing that there would be those believers who would allow the fear of this world to lead them from their Christian community, Paul encouraged them that they needed to be looking out for other believers. He told them to exhort one another to continue assembling together at church and to do this more and more as we see the return of Christ coming closer and closer. I know that as I look at the world around me, I see the day approaching. Which is why I constantly encourage Christians that we need to be gathering together more and more. Because the world is getting tougher and tougher. It's getting harder and harder to be a Christian in this fallen world. And there are too many Christians who are too afraid to go out and publicly profess the love of God in this world. And the reason why is because they don't spend enough time at church. They don't spend enough time receiving the perfect love of God within our Christian community. Therefore, their life isn't transformed. And therefore, they don't have the boldness to go out and publicly profess the love of God in this fallen world. And so, Christian, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to exhort you, just as Paul tells me to do. We need to assemble together more and more as we see the day approaching. The time of going to church every other Sunday should be done in our lives. The days of, well, I don't know if I'm going to go to church or not, should be over for the Christian. We should be here worshiping the Lord together every Sunday. And guess what? We have a Wednesday night service too. And we have women's ministry on Tuesday. And we have a monthly men's meeting. And there's all kinds of opportunities to gather together and worship the Lord. We have to be serving one another so that the perfect love of God can be experienced in our lives, resulting in a transformation that brings boldness so that we can go into the world and publicly profess the love of God. Unfortunately, there are too many believers who are doing exactly what Paul said would happen when he told us that in the last days there was going to be a great apostasy and many believers would slip away from the faith. This reminds me of the guy who led me to the Lord. In 1995, he was a bold witness for Christ. And that impacted my life. Because in the music scene, in the punk scene that I was in the drug scene that I was in, people didn't just take a stand and say, I love Jesus and God loves me. That didn't happen in our scene. And for this guy, Mike, to come along and publicly profess God's love to me in that way, it made an impact on my life. I remember how bold he was in his faith, and he had no problem publicly professing the way in which God's love had transformed his life. And I could see it. Unfortunately, throughout the years, trials happened. Tough times came. And he got bitter with God. And then he stopped going to church. Saw him every other Sunday for a while, and then didn't see him at all. And now he's back in the world. And his testimony has been tainted by the fact that he's no longer a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that we must look around and when we see someone slipping away, when we see someone that we know and that we care about, and they're showing up every other week, we ought to give them a call and say, hey, I haven't seen you. Where you been? We ought to be stirring up love and good works, provoking one another, encouraging one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. In closing, I would pose the same question that I presented at the beginning of this study, and the question is this: do you have the traits of a true testimony? Are you a Christian who's always ready to witness to others about the way in which you were saved by God's grace? Are you a believer who bluntly confesses that Jesus is God's Savior and by faith in Him, we can be forgiven? Do you boldly profess God's love and tell people about the way that He's transformed your life as you've experienced His love here at church? If these things are true of you, then praise the Lord. Continue to present your testimony to the people around you. But if not, if you do not have these traits of a true testimony, then I would encourage you, today become a believer who has the traits of a true testimony by placing your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and then by allowing Him to transform your life into the believer that He would have you to become. And as He does, you will begin to have the traits of a true testimony. Let's pray.